Recording in progress.
Okay, so this morning's text follows on the heels of Jesus' teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles. Last week, we were looking at Jesus' teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles. And remember, you know, what comes at the end, the very last verse of chapter 7 and the first few verses of chapter 8 is the story of the adulterous woman, woman caught in adultery. No mention of the adulterous man involved, but that, you know, we said last week that that was almost certainly not part of the original text. Almost all the modern Bibles say that, you know, it didn't show up until centuries later in texts of scripture. And so, and really it's, you know, that's, I said, that's kind of, you know, the textual evidence is one reason to pretty much be sure that it's, that it wasn't part of John's original gospel, that it was somehow added later. Not to say that it wasn't a story about Jesus, but there's no way of knowing that for sure. You know, I think it does, it is in keeping with this character. So it's not like it's contrary to Jesus or to the gospel. But the other thing that makes it almost certainly not part of the original text is that it actually interrupts the dialogue of the Jesus teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles, because at Tabernacles, he's teaching at the feast. Then it gets kind of interrupted by the story. And then what we're going to read this morning is still Jesus teaching on that final day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we'll pick up this morning on, you know, verse 12 of chapter 8, which follows on the heels of chapter 7 as far as the narrative goes. And remember, in chapter 7, Jesus declared himself to be what? This living water, the source of living water. And so, therefore, he is the fulfillment of what the Feast of Tabernacles symbolically pointed toward, just as he's the fulfillment of the of what Passover and what Pentecost pointed toward. It's kind of one of the ways that John's gospel is structured, is showing Jesus at these various feasts in order to show that he's the fulfillment of everything that those feasts symbolized in for the nation of Israel. So here in chapter 8, Jesus takes up the images of these feasts and then uses them to establish both his identity as the Messiah and as God's son. Now, keep in mind, and we've said this before, I'll probably say it again, but that but it was never part of Jewish expectations that the Messiah would literally be God's offspring, would be begotten of God. You know, yes, the Messiah, you know, the understanding in Israel and in the Psalms, it calls the kings God's son, but it doesn't mean their literal son. It means kind of their adopted son for the sake of running the kingdom, for the sake of giving them the king his authority in order to run the kingdom. And so in that sense, the Messiah would be God's son, but never would was it part of the expectation that the Messiah would be literally the son of God. I think we get that mixed up in our Christian thinking sometime because we so identify Jesus as God's only begotten son. And as the Messiah, we tend to equate the two in terms of Jewish expectations. But that was absolutely not the case. In fact, such a suggestion to say that the Messiah would be God's actual offspring, or that anyone would be God's actual offspring, was actually a blasphemous thought for the Jews. And that's why, you know, Jesus, as he's beginning to reveal this, he gets so much pushback from the Jewish leaders. You know, pushback is a mild way to put it, right? I mean, their reaction is they want to kill him, they want to arrest him and kill him. So that's some pretty that's some pretty significant pushback. So, what they were expecting, a human being, you know, a fully human being, who would be powerfully anointed by God in order to do this task of leading the nation of Israel out of its bondage to its captors, in the current moment, Rome would have been the oppressor, and then actually leading Israel to its rightful place as a beacon on the earth to which all nations would flow in order to see and to know God. And so really just a very anointed, empowered by God, fully human being, not Jesus in the sense of Jesus being fully human and fully divine, not being the begotten Son of God. Yeah, a greater David, you know, basically David on steroids, David on anointed steroids. But yes, that's what they were looking for, because they felt like the Davidic kingdom was, you know, kind of the heyday of Jesus. I mean, of Israel's history as a nation. And so the Messiah would take them not back just to that place, but to a greater place of worldly significance than that. And again, all for God's purposes, that all the nations would be brought to him. So that answer your question, William?
Closely.
Okay. So the scene we're about to read this morning is still in the temple courts, where Jesus was continuing his teaching at the last day of the tabernacle feast. Now, we said back in chapter 7 that one of the main themes of this particular, all of the festivals, all the main festivals which Jewish men were required to attend on an annual basis, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, they were all agricultural feasts, celebrating agricultural events. And we saw last time that one of the emphasis of the Feast of Tabernacles was prayer for and prayer, you know, prayer, thankfulness for and prayer for the essential elements needed for the crops to grow. And one of those, of course, is water. That's why, you know, Jesus stood up at the last Christ Day of the feast and said, you know, I am the fulfillment of everything you've ever needed or expected to receive from water. I am the living, I'm the living water. All right. So now what's another essential element for plants to grow besides water?
Sunlight.
Yeah, sunlight. So just as Jesus declared himself to be living water, now he continues by declaring himself to be the light of the world, thus being the fulfillment of another major symbol of the festival. Now, as we read this chapter, you'll also note the continued theme, as we've been discussing since chapter 5, of Jesus being on trial. You know, so basically he's making these, what to the listeners are just astounding claims about himself. And their response is basically to, you know, is in essence to put him on trial, to say, okay, you're making this claim about yourself on the basis of what proof? You know, bring forth testimony, bring forth witnesses. And so that theme continues here as well, with the religious leaders questioning him just as if he were on trial. And as we said, really, even though this is not his formal final trial at the end that results in his condemnation to death, but this is just kind of them judging him, them appraising him is a good way to put it. And of course, and this being presented as their appraisal of him, then we as readers are also being called to assess him on our own, to make our own appraisal of who he is. You know, who do we say this person, Jesus of Nazareth, is? And so we'll see, you know, there's accusations, there's testimony, there's witnesses, there's judgment. All the aspects of the trial are again here in what we're about to read. All right, so let's start by reading the first section of the chapter, starting in verse 12, top of your page. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple court near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. All right, so this scene begins with Jesus making the second of his great I am statements in the Gospel of John. The first was, "I am the bread of life." Here he declares, "I am the light of the world." Now, recall that such a statement, you know, Jesus saying this, you know, to us, it sounds kind of benign. I am something, you know, it wouldn't not have been a benign sort of thing for his Jewish listeners, because just to say I am is brings forth connotation or the understanding of God's identity, which God himself disclosed to Moses at the burning bush when Moses asked him, who shall I tell the people? Who should I tell the people sent me? And he said, tell them I am sent you. You know, God, the eternally present one. And so when Jesus is making these I am statements, you know, even that in itself would have been supercharged and quite scandalous. Okay. Now, you know, so it really doesn't matter so much to say that I am the bread of life or I am living water. You know, the predicate, the bread of life part and the living water part is, you know, was hard enough in it on itself to accept. But to say that I am this thing, you know, in other words, I have always been and always will be this thing, just like God always has been and always will be, was not, you know, more than just difficult for them to receive. It was in their minds, you know, blasphemous. All right. Now, recall that Tabernacles was the autumn festival. Okay. There was the one that was celebrated in autumn. And we said last time that it was the celebrating the harvest of the vine and the trees. And so, you know, any fruit that came from the vine or from trees is what was being celebrated at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we said last time that the first element being celebrated here is water. And, you know, so that's, they were giving thanks for the fact that God had provided the rain necessary for the harvest, but they were also entering into the dry season as when autumn would happen. So they were also praying forward, asking God for, you know, the provision of water through the dry season and for the next year's harvest crop. Now, what also characterizes autumn, you know, just in terms of nature? The days get shorter, right? You know, and actually the Feast of Tabernacles was generally fell on the autumnal equinox when there was equal amount of light and dark. And so as the light was, you know, shortening and as winter began to approach, the emphasis for this festival, one of the natural kind of emphases, was to thank God for light and also to pray to him, just like they did for water to come back in the spring, necessary that light would come back in the spring. Now, and to give thanks for that. So the theological significance of Tabernacles, we know we saw part of these two verses last time, but in regard to its future fulfillment, so, you know, so there's a natural element to these things, just thanking God for the agricultural aspect of it and praying for the, you know, what they needed in order for their crops to grow. But each one of these festivals had had an eschatological fulfillment as well, you know, which looked towards the end times. And so in terms of Tabernacles, that eschatological expectation was set forth by the prophet Zechariah. And what he said was that in the coming day of the Lord, that the coming day of the Lord, which would be the day when the Lord would come back and assert his authority over all of creation, that it would be characterized by two things, by an abundant amount of water flowing out from Jerusalem, and particularly from the temple in Jerusalem. And we said Jesus, when he got up and declared, I am the living water, he's saying, I'm the fulfillment of this thing, because flowing out of me now in all directions is this water of life, which the world needs. But the other thing that was looked forward to in the prophetic declaration of the end was that there would be perpetual light. Okay, so Zechariah 14 is on the middle of your page, verse 7 and 8. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half of it to the east to the Dead Sea and half of the west to the Mediterranean Sea in the summer and winter. All right, so we said in discussing the living water back in chapter 7 that the image not only looked forward to the coming day of the Lord, of this water of life coming forth, but it also looked back to the provision of water in the wilderness wanderings in Israel when Moses was instructed to speak to the rock at Meribah and water came forth out of the rock. So, and it's the same is the case for light as well. So in the coming day of the Lord, Night, this says, is not going to be present because the light that's provided by the presence of the Lord. One thing that's always a key aspect of the Lord's presence, I mean, his literal presence, is the outshining of his glory, you know, is the light that's provided. And so, so this looks forward to what we saw in Revelation, which is, you know, at the end, the renewed Eden, with the full presence of the Lord. It says there's no need for a sun there because the God's presence will give it light 24/7, even though there's not going to be a 24 or a 7. It'll just be always the Lord's light his presence will bring forth that light. But also it harkens back to the wilderness wanderings, because how was the Lord present during the wilderness when the children of Israel were following him to the promised land? Well, it's a pillar of cloud by day, but at night, a pillar of fire. In other words, light would guide them and lead them. And so, during this festival, it was a celebration of light. It was thanking God for the natural light. It was a celebration of his provision of light in the history of the nation and for the coming future promise that light would be perpetual because of the Lord's presence. So part of this festival celebration in celebrating the light was to erect these four massive lampstands in the temple courts. And by massive, I mean, they had to erect this big scaffold. They could just get up to the top of it just to light the thing. And so these four massive lampstands would have these four huge bowls in which oil would be put, and then that would be lit each night. And it was, these lampstands were so big that they would actually illuminate a whole lot of the city, which is, you know, it's interesting because, you know, when you think about Jerusalem at the time, I mean, there would have been no public street lighting, right? I mean, it was just kind of been dark. And so during this celebration, there would be this light that would be coming out of the temple that would, you know, to some degree illuminate the whole city. So it was kind of a unique visual experience as part of this tabernacles festival. And so the scene where Jesus is teaching here, okay, he's teaching in the temple courts. It's actually the courts of the women where the, we'll see when we read to the end of this, where the offering, the offering, what do you call those, horns, whatever you call those altar. Things. Yeah, we do it in autumn. What do you call those long things? That
kind cornucopia.
Of like, but yeah, so cornucopia is part of it. But anyway, it's not still not the word I'm looking for. Okay. But anyway, they had these things, these receptacles. There was 12 of them in this particular court where people would come and put their offerings, and each one of the receptacles was designated as a particular thing you were giving an offering for. That's where Jesus, you know, saw the woman put her two pennies in and commented, you know, how much she had given. But anyway, so where Jesus is teaching is in this court where these offering receptacles were, but this is also where those lampstands were set up. Okay, so right in the, you know, in the shadow of these lampstands is where Jesus was giving this teaching, where he declares that I am the true light of Jerusalem, and not just the true light of Jerusalem, but the true light of the world. I am the light of the world. Okay. So all of it's incredibly symbolic and has a significance because of the symbolism of it all. All right. So we've seen already in this gospel that light is an essential element of it. Okay. And it's not just in this gospel, it's in the entirety of the scripture. In fact, you know, God, John began this gospel by declaring what? That God has sent light into the darkness. And this light is so wonderful, it's so penetrating that even the darkness cannot overcome it. The darkness cannot and has not overcome it. The very first thing, going back to the beginning of scripture, the very first thing that God created was what? It was light. You know, the Lord led the Israelites by the light of his presence. That's why Psalm 27:1 declares, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" You know, God's wisdom in scripture is presented how? As a lamp unto my feet and a light on my path. You know, the wisdom of God is what illuminates our walk in the world. And so it's not surprising then that the work of Christ is described many times in the gospel as the work of light. Nor is it surprising that the incarnate God would be the source of that light, or the very picture of being a disciple of Jesus is being one who walks in the light. All of it is kind of comes together. I mean, he is the one who illuminates the world by his presence and through his wisdom. And our call as the followers of Jesus is those who are following the light. And then because we have followed the light, and because his light fills us and infects us and flows from us, we have this calling of our own to be the light of the world. Don't hide this light that's been given us. But let it shine out to the world around us. And so, because that's so true, that this light is such an important reality in the entirety of the word, it's not surprising that people would have really been shocked by what Jesus said that day. I am the light of the world. I mean, it's no wonder that the religious leaders listening to him immediately kind of began challenging him. So look up at verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So these images of Jesus' self-revelation kind of merge as we go through this. He's not only water, but he's living water, the water of life. He's not only light, but he's the light of life. And so, Jesus, who is life, his life manifests through everything that water represents. The life of Jesus manifests through everything that light represents. And when we come to chapter 10, Jesus' great mission statement is that he came to give us life and to give it abundantly. And so, his provision of this life is going to illuminate the path of the followers. That's how it's kind of connected. This light and life is kind of connected. The provision of Jesus' life is going to illuminate our path as his followers, so that we will never walk in darkness, precisely because of the light of his presence. Now, obviously, there are times when we do feel like we're walking in darkness, where we kind of, putting the basket over ourselves, and has not allowed his light to illuminate the way for us. But his light is always available to do that. If we just allow him to and connect with the reality of his presence in us.
I've been in the crowd. I would have thought he was talking literally. That doesn't make any sense.
It makes no sense. Yeah, so we're actually, Bill is saying that, if I'd have been in the crowd, he would have, you would have thought he was talking literally. And Jesus actually explains that a little bit and a little bit further down, because what he's telling the people is you're not understanding this because you're thinking according to the world. You're thinking kata sarka, according to the flesh. And you will never understand it unless you think kata pneuma, according to the spiritual reality that he was going to bring. And again, you can't really criticize them because they didn't yet have the Spirit. I mean, John makes that comment back in chapter 7. Jesus is talking about the living water was his Spirit coming, who had not yet been given. So naturally they would have been thinking naturally. So because they weren't able to think spiritually yet. Verse 13, the Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." So now remember back in chapter 5, the validity of Jesus' testimony about himself was questioned also. And we saw then that, the Jewish law requires the testimony of two or more witnesses in order for a fact to be established, in order for it to be valid. And back in chapter 5, Jesus gave with other witnesses. He gave the witness of John the Baptist. He gave the witness of his miraculous works. He gave the witness of the Father in heaven. And even he gave the witness of Scripture as certifying what he was saying about himself. And so, that actually wasn't that long ago. I mean, that was 6 months earlier. These same religious leaders, they're now questioning him again, basically on the same point. And here, what Jesus does is he repeats what something he said in chapter 5, that the Father himself is his second witness. Verse 14, Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I came from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one." Now, an interesting point about judgment is introduced here, okay? And what's going on here, and the interesting point that's introduced that gets developed later, you know, in this gospel and in the scripture as a whole, is that Jesus' words, you know, and his revelation of who he is and what he brought into the creation raises the standard of judgment from the human realm to the divine realm. You know, the standard by which we are to judge is changed completely by Jesus. All right. He says, in the human realm, he's saying, you know, judgment is required by the testimony of two witnesses, you know, but he's saying what you're doing is you're judging by human standards. Now, the word, the Greek behind the word human standards is the one that we looked at a lot when we were doing Romans. It's kata sarka, according to flesh, according to the realm of the flesh, which is by worldly or human standards, or by the standards of the realm which Jesus came to replace, the present evil age is the standard of the world. Everything that encompasses it, Jesus brings a different standard, which is the standard of the kingdom of God, the kata pneuma, the realm of the spirit. You might say, well, but it was God's law that required the testimony of two witnesses. Well, to which realm did God's law belong? Kata sarka, the realm of the flesh, because everyone to whom it applied belonged to the realm of the flesh. The realm of the spirit had not come and would not come until Jesus' death and resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So, we can say that the Jewish leaders were just going by the standards that God had given them. Absolutely. But what Jesus is saying here is that standard is kata sarka. It's according to a different realm. And he's hinting towards here is there's going to be a new standard, and the new standard is me, is him. He's going to be the new standard, and his testimony is valid all by itself because it's of heavenly origin. But I will give you another witness, and the other witness is God the Father.
So yeah. How does he say I pass
judgment on no one? I think the question is, how does he say I pass judgment on no one? You know, he says that several times here in John's gospel. And I think, the point is that during his earthly ministry, his role was not to judge. His role was to bring mercy and to establish the kingdom. And, not that he won't be the judge in the future. When he returns, he will be. And he'll be the one by whom everything is judged. You know, all judgment, as we said, for human beings at the end of the end, is based on whether or not you're in Christ. So I think Susie Lee, he's just saying now in my earthly ministry, my role is not to judge. And he does make that statement several times in this particular gospel. And so his point here to the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders is that, and again, it's one that's basically almost impossible for them to receive, but I'm bringing a different standard by which judgment is going to happen. You judge by human standards. You judge kata sarka, according to the flesh. But now there's a new standard coming in, and he is the new standard. And he passes judgment on no one. We're to appraise everything now by his light and by his standard. Now, that's why Paul declared, I put that passage down on the bottom of your sheet, in 2 Corinthians 5:16. He said, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. That's the same Greek phrase, kata sarka. From now on, now that Jesus has come, we don't appraise anything any longer katasarka, according to the worldly perspective, from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. You know, he's saying, me as a Jew, I once even judged Christ katasarka, but now I can't. I won't do that, because now there's a new way of judging, and that's according to the Spirit. It's according to the person of Jesus and what he's established on the earth. So now, relating it back to what Jesus is saying here, everything now has to be regarded in a new light, the light of Jesus. And so, his disclosure of himself, he's saying, is true. But nevertheless, for your sake, there is a second witness to my testimony, and that second witness is the Father. Verse 16. But if I do judge, my decisions are true, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Okay, well, I'm sure that cleared it up for him right there, right? no more questions. So, certainly they couldn't grasp what he was saying, because, honestly, they weren't capable of having spiritual discernment. How can you have spiritual discernment before the gift of spiritual discernment has been given? So they couldn't judge by the new standard that Jesus came to establish, which is kata pneuma, according to the Spirit. And that, that wasn't possible for them because of a fundamental deficiency. And so there's a deficiency beyond, the fact that that Jesus hasn't established the new way of appraising things yet. There's a more important deficiency in their case, and that is that Jesus is telling them, you don't understand because you really don't know the Father. It says that they asked him, verse 19, where is your Father? So he says, I am the one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. And they asked him, where is your Father? He said, you do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. So one of the fundamental purposes of Jesus' ministry, which is particularly revealed in this gospel, is that he was sent to the earth, not just to redeem and to restore us, but to reveal the Father to us. At the end, his own disciple says, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you so long, and you don't know that if you see me, you see the Father? He is the perfect embodiment of the Father. He was the revelation of the Father in the best possible way for human beings to understand and to accept who the Father is. And so, yeah.
So the scripture says, you might judge unless you be judged.
Mm-hmm.
Is that also talking about judge by the Spirit, so that you see things that way? Or we're not supposed to judge at all? Or if we had judgment for our sin, then we can see the speck in someone else's eye?
So the question is, what about scriptures that do not judge lest we be judged? All right, so as with so many of the scriptures, there's kind of like you've got to weigh one against another. Because just in chapter 7, Jesus told the Jews, he said, he basically tells them, if you judge by righteous judgment, judge properly, judge correctly. Look it up here. I can't read exactly the way it says. He says, stop. He's telling the Jewish leader, stop judging. This is 7:24. By mere appearances, but again, stop judging in accordance with, katasarka, what you see, worldly standards, but instead judge correctly. So there is a correct judgment. We are to make judgments. I think when Jesus says, don't judge lest you be judged, the connotation that we have to add in there based on other things that he says is to not judge according to our own standards, lest we will be judged according to those standards. We are going to be judged by the character of God, right? And so therefore make your judgments on the basis correctly on the basis of God's character. And so, you know, to me, that's one of the most misapplied scriptures. Do not judge lest you be judged, because clearly we do have to, you know, judging is just appraising something and making a decision based on the appraisal. And the point is, don't do that unrighteously. You do that properly, which is in accordance with who God is, not in accordance with what you think is right. Okay. All right. So verse 20, he spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. All right. So he says this, you know, if you know me, you know the Father also. You know, he's basically saying, you know, it's not possible to know the Father without knowing me. You know, I mean, that's, you know, one of the main sources of the root cause of the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders was over the true nature of the Father in heaven, because he was revealing to them the Father in a way that was totally, and I shouldn't say totally, which was very much inconsistent with their own understanding of who the Father is. And they couldn't accept that. But, you know, but what we know about Jesus and what he reveals from, you know, in this and from this point forward is that but, you know, we can't really know the Father apart from knowing Jesus. Jesus is the way to know the Father. We know the Father through Jesus because we see him through Jesus. And it's only in Jesus that we can receive the Father's help to know the Father, being the indwelling presence of the Spirit. He's saying this to the Jews. He speaks these words while teaching in the temple courts. And once again, you know, they want to seize him and arrest him because they're just, you know, his words are so astoundingly controversial and offensive to them. But again, they couldn't do it because his time had not yet come. You know, his time was going to be coming shortly, but they were prevented from arresting him at this point because the time wasn't yet right. All right, so next, the question of Jesus' origin and of his departure comes up again, just as it had in chapter 7. And the point is that the time is coming when Jesus is going to depart to return to where he came from. Okay, so even though he says many are going to look for him, they won't be able to follow him where he's going. Now, in chapter 7, the same thing gets said. The religious leaders conclude from what he said, what is he going to the Greeks? You know, is he going to the Gentiles? Because he said, where I'm going, you will not follow. And so their thinking is, okay, where is he going to go that we, not that we can't follow, but that we won't follow? And where they wouldn't follow would be to the Gentiles, because an Orthodox Jew is not going to do that. and the irony of that is that that to follow Jesus leads you precisely there. To, you know, to the Gentile word, following Jesus would lead his people to the Gentile world. But here in chapter 8, the crowd concludes of something a little bit different than what they concluded in chapter 7. He must be going to the Gentiles. Here they say he must be going into death by killing himself, which again is something that they wouldn't do. They wouldn't follow him there. But again, you know, the irony is that those who followed Jesus, who was himself about to die, would actually follow him in death, meaning that we would become participants in his death and resurrection. That, I mean, that's what being a follower of Jesus means. Okay. So all these kind of has ironic connotations to it. So in this next passage, we get some essential insight into the identity of Jesus. Right, and what's revealed by him was, again, clearly incomprehensible to his hearers. All right, verse 21 on the back of your page. Once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that I would die, that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. All right. So this is an essential point regarding the person of Jesus, his identity, and the message of salvation. So, you know, so before Jesus, before the gift of salvation that came in Jesus, Ephesians 2:1 declares that every single human being, Jew and Gentile alike, were what? Dead in their transgression and sins. I mean, that's just the fundamental reality of the fall. Everyone in Adam is dead, and for Jews in their transgressions, for Gentiles in their sins. I mean, they're all dead people, okay? And now, clearly, they were alive naturally, but they were dead spiritually. And you know, Jesus came to bring a new kind of life, to bring them the life of the Father, which would make them alive spiritually. But, of course, that hadn't happened yet. So up until Jesus, his death and resurrection, and the coming of the Spirit, it wasn't possible. No one had life. They were all dead in their transgressions and sins. And so even though they were living out their natural lives, there would come a point where they would die naturally in those transgressions and sins, is what he's saying here. And so he's saying, unless you believe, and I'll read it again, but he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you you would die in your sins if you do not believe that what?
I am.
If you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. So unless someone believes that Jesus is I am, that he has his origin and his destiny with God the Father, then death in sin remains an inevitability for humanity. So something essential has to be believed. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. Something essential has to be believed about the identity of Jesus in order to pass from death to life. But the crowd, for the most part, they miss the point altogether. So they ask, verse 25, who are you? They asked. You know, so they just could not grasp Jesus' true identity. You know, precisely because he says, you are from below. You know, again, you're trapped in seeing things from this worldly perspective. Therefore you appraise everything, kata sarka, from that worldly perspective. And so, you know, the truth about Jesus, though, the true identity of him that has to be grasped, and of course it takes God's help in order to grasp it, is that Jesus was not just a prophet with divine things to communicate. I mean, he was a prophet, and he did have divine things to communicate, but he wasn't just that. No, he bore a divine identity because he was I am. You know, he was divine. And that's what had to be grasped in order to come from death to life, in order to pass from death to life. You know, he wasn't just a man with religious insight. No, he was God's son, God's only begotten son, God's offspring in fully human form. And so what that means is his origins, because they're asking, where are you from? You know, that was a whole point in chapter 7, is one of the main questions. Where are you from and where are you going? That's still the question here. And remember, this is the same day this is happening. We kind of lose sight of that maybe easily, but still the same question going on. Where are you? Where do you come from? Where are you going? And he's saying, my origins are not like yours. Therefore, my destiny is not like yours. I am from above. And so the essential question gets asked, you know, not what do you mean by what you're saying, but who are you? You know, and Jesus' answer to that inquiry was beyond their ability to grasp. How many times are we going to say that? But it's so true. Verse 25, who are you? They asked. Just what I have been telling you from the beginning, Jesus replied. You know, he's literally beating a dead horse, you know, a horse dead in its transgressions and sins.
No rack was any guy stone.
That's right. Who are you? Just what I've been telling you from the beginning, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world. So, you know, so again, Jesus' ministry is to do what? To do what he sees the Father doing and to speak what he hears the Father saying. Because, you know, though the words we're absolutely, you know, what he's saying is, okay, my words are from above. My words are from the Father. And so they have a heavenly origin. But the problem is not the words I'm speaking. The problem is that you as listeners are bound to earthly thinking. Therefore, you can't receive what I'm saying. You can't grasp what I'm saying. And mostly that what they couldn't grasp was the connection between Jesus and the one who sent him. And so the promise, though, was that the time would come when knowing and understanding would be possible. That's the promise that we live in, right? Verse 27, they did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, okay, so when are you going to know? When is it that you're going to know? When is it that you're going to have the ability to know what it is I'm talking about? He said, they did not understand what he was telling them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. And so obviously that's speaking of the cross, when Jesus would be lifted up on the cross. But I think the word lifted up here has multiple levels of connotation. So it's not just him being lifted up on the cross. That's the beginning of this knowledge being released and imparted. But it's also him being exalted to heaven, to the right hand of the Father, which he said had to happen before he could do what? Send the Spirit. And it's all of that together that opens up understanding now to the words that he was speaking. It has to be our understanding has to be enabled by heaven to make the words that came from heaven acceptable, receivable, trustworthy. They are trustworthy, but our ability to trust in them, we need God's help in order for that to happen. And so, he's saying, when this happens, then you'll be able to know my identity and to see my glory. Now, that, of course, doesn't mean that they would grasp it, because even when that happened, still only a portion of them did. But what he's saying is that then that knowledge would be available. The ability to know would be available to be grasped once I'm lifted up, once I'm put on the cross, and once I'm exalted to the Father in heaven. Just pay attention to the power of his phrasing here. He says, when you have lifted me up on the cross, then you will know that I am. You know, only then will the truth be available for them. When he's been crucified and exalted, then you will be able to know. So again, he declared, I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. And so, you know, what this tells us, you know, is something fundamental, that the message of the cross is a divine message, you know, which comes directly from the Father through the person of Jesus. And so does the truth that the cross was his earthly destiny. You know, all of that's part of the Father's plan. You know, in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus predicts his coming death three times. And you know, it's all based on what Mark said, but in three times in Mark, he says, okay, we're heading to Jerusalem and there I'm going to be killed. And his disciples, of course, what? They not only would they not believe it, they wouldn't accept it. You know, no, this can't be the case. In fact, that's when Jesus one time tells Peter, get behind me, Satan, because what you're speaking is stuff of men and not the stuff of the Father, because the stuff of the Father is the message of the cross, I'm appointed have appointed by the Father as my destiny. And so just as the Synoptic Gospels, three times Jesus predicts his death on the cross. Here in John, in sort of a parallel way, three times Jesus predicts that he will be lifted up. All right. So John, well, it's on your page, the bottom on the back. John 3:14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. John 8:28. So Jesus said, and this is the one we're on right now, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. And then finally in John 12:32-34, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say that the Son of Man will be lifted up? So in each of these statements, Jesus emphasizes that it is God's sovereign will that determines his fate. And it's God's the one who appointed me. God's the one who instructs me. God's the one who empowers me. I only do what I have been called to do by him. I only speak what I've been called to speak by him. And the cross is my destiny because it is the Father's will for the cross. Okay? The Father and the Father alone determines the fate of the Son.
Verse 27, one more time for John. That's interpreting what happened in 40.
All right, verse 27 says, read it again. John interpreting that. Yeah, that is. All right, so it's the not, you know, that's not in quotations. It says they did not understand what he was telling them about his father. You know, that's it. That's John's interpretation of it not being received, right? They didn't, nor could they understand. So Jesus' confidence in all of this is that the Father would be with him. And because of the Father's presence with him, Jesus is always mindful of pleasing him. Verse 29, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do what pleases him. And even as he spoke, many people believed in him. So once again, we see there is some division in the crowd. You know, most wanted to seize him for what they considered to be blasphemous, but many did believe in him. You know, somehow something about the words of Jesus penetrated their hearts to the place of faith. But we'll see next week when we get to the next part of the chapter, a lot of those people quit believing based on the next thing that he said. So it's not just a matter of believing, but it's continuing to believe. All right. And we'll pick that up next week. Yeah, Steve.
It seems like we've seen time and time again that every time humans try to put God, have to try to figure out God, who God is, or what he's going to look like, or Jesus, Savior, we don't get it right.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, we're trying to, there again, put boundaries around it.
Right.
And say this is the way. So we're not really going to know when he comes again, but what that's going to be either. We have this conception probably of Jesus.
Yeah.
But it may not be.
Yeah. Well, what Steve's point is that our conception of Jesus, just as it was faulty for them, it may be faulty for us in terms of what he's going to be like when he comes back. Because, you know, basically the Jews were expecting the Messiah that's going to show up at the end of the end, you know, when he comes back. That's what they were expecting. You know, if we're expecting the Jesus that's not here to judge, to be the one who comes the second time, we're going to be sorely shocked. And we're going to be very shocked because he is coming back as the one with fire in his eyes and a double-edged sword in his mouth. But all of it is revealed to us in the word, you know, and that's why he says, you know, there's really no excuse for you to miss this, but our expectations tend to put, like you put it, boundaries or parameters on the Lord. And we don't want that to happen. We want our expectations of the Lord to be what Scripture declares about him, what Jesus reveals about himself, what the Word declares. And so lots of times that means setting aside what we would rather him be, what we expect him to be in favor of, what he's revealed himself to be. And lots of times that just means saying, you know, and confessing, Lord, I don't really know. But I know that you're good in the midst of all of it, and that your will is what's best. And that, you know, that's kind of the point where Jesus got to in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Because there was actually, there came a time on the cross when the Father was not with him, where he had to take it all on his own. And at that moment, he just had to trust. And we come to those moments as well.
Well, we actually know a lot more than than before, because we know we have the Holy Spirit now. The Holy Spirit's not going anywhere.
Even
in the next coming, you're still going to be with us.
Yeah, we have the Word and the Spirit. I mean, so yeah, I mean, it was kind of like, not going to be a lot of excuses available to us at the end. That's why we just want to rely on and trust in Him. Mm-hmm. So Lord, I thank you for who you are. Thank you that that you perfectly pleased the Father by obeying Him, being lifted up on the cross, and by making the light of life and the water of life available to us. Thank you, Jesus, for the gift of your life. Thank you for your love and grace, your kindness and mercy. Lord, give us the grace just to know you for who you are, to accept you for who you are, to not place our imaginations on you, but to just accept you as our Lord and Savior revealed to us by the Scripture and through your presence. And so bless us all in the week to come while we continue to lift up Eddie as healing. Lord, bless him in the days ahead. Peace. We thank you that you are the Prince of Peace, Lord. And so in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you.